with Israel now on the cusp of entering the promised land, and the Lord having now spelled out very clearly the boundaries for the promised land, revealing to the children of Israel the entire territory he intends for them to fully inhabit for his glory, we now move on into how this land ought to be divided up. How God wants to parcel this land on out to his people once they've conquered a significant portion of it. And the instructions that we are going to read over here in this passage are going to give us some further insight into some of the ways that you and I can lean into in our own walk with Christ so that we can fully inhabit every area, every portion of our life that the Lord has set before us, how we can inhabit all of those areas fully for the glory of Christ, just as the Lord intends for us. And you know, after examining the boundaries of the promised land last week, it was clear that even at Israel's peak, they never fully conquered. They never fully entered into and inhabited the full extent of the land the Lord had portioned out for them. Whether that was because of a lack of trust, maybe just fear of the enemy was overwhelming and they're unwilling to lean in upon the Lord and trust him to be their help and strength in time of need, or maybe it was just a willingness just to settle for less than what the Lord intended. Maybe they didn't see, there's still more goodness if we press in deeper. Maybe they're like, we got enough. This is good enough. Whatever it was, Israel never fully and faithfully inhabited the land of promise the way the Lord intended. And so when it comes to our own walk with Christ, even though the church is not called like Israel was called to cross a river and enter an actual land with boundaries and conquer a people and smash down idols, you and I are called to inhabit every area of our life fully for Christ. Every area, every aspect of our life falls under his domain, and he should have supreme rule in every area. We want to live our lives in full surrender to him. And so, whatever areas of our life that are given over to false worship, where self and other things are being honored supremely, those are the things that are being elevated up, they are to be subdued. They are to be taken down. And in their place, the Lord is to be lifted up high. He is the one to be supremely honored. He is the one whom our lives are to be fully devoted to. And so in so many ways, Israel's entrance into the promised land, as we said last week, it becomes a picture or a blueprint for our own spiritual growth and sanctification, right? As we follow the Lord, he begins to show us, here's areas of your life that were given over to poor worship. You were elevating self, elevating other things. These things need to be destroyed. And Christ needs to be elevated. He needs to be worshiped supremely. And one of the lessons we ought to learn, and one of the questions we ought to be asking ourselves in light of Israel's failure to fully inhabit the promised land is, what areas of my own life am I refusing to fully follow the Lord in? What areas am I reserved? What areas am I willing to settle for less than what God fully desires for my life? Maybe out of fear. Maybe because it seems like, well, I've surrendered enough, you know? I mean, there's a good portion of my life that's been surrendered to the Lord. I feel like I'm doing better than my neighbor. But what areas am I being reserved in? We want to surrender fully to Christ in every area. In every area, every square inch of our life, the Lord desire is to see his name high and lifted up. And so we want to trust him. We want to trust him in every battle. We want to trust him no matter what's on the road ahead. There is nothing too hard for him, and we ought to live our lives in such a way that we are convinced of his promises and his goodness for us. All too often, we can check the right box on the theology quiz. God's going to be with us. Yes, he has good in store for us. But when it comes to practically walking it out, we go, I know God has his best in store for us, but I don't know if I want to follow him there. So we want our lives to match up with what we profess in every area. These are great questions we ought to be asking ourselves as we ponder over the boundary of the promised land. And as we continue to work our way through the text this morning, we're going to see God giving his people specific instructions for how the land is to be divided once they enter. And this insight is going to provide Israel and us with some great encouragement and strategy as to how we can face the spiritual battles that lie on the road ahead of us, how we can advance, how we can move forward, and how we can sustain our walk, our lives for the glory of God, how we can live out our lives in the contours of God's grace that he's set before us fully in Christ. And so it's my prayer that all of you are going to be encouraged just to press in to an even greater degree in your own walk with Jesus. And if you're struggling this morning, I would encourage you just to be humble with where you're at. Be humble where those area of struggles are. Be humble enough to reach out for prayer from a brother or sister in Christ if you're needing help, because we are called to share one another's burdens. I'm not saying you got to go and tell everybody in the church everything you're dealing with, but we are called to share one another's burdens, and so find a select few. Find faithful men, young men, find faithful men that you can confide in. Women, find faithful women you can confide in. And ask for prayer. We want to lean into those who are mature. We want to be strengthened by the example of those who have walked before us. We want to be encouraged by those who have had a sincere heart and have lived their lives boldly for Christ, who have gained measures of victory in their life and in areas where we're going, I want to walk that direction too. Because they have a proven track record of faithfulness in their life, we want to press into them and be encouraged by their example and follow after the Lord. I do believe that this principle plays itself out in the following verses, where there is a leader that is assigned from every tribe who is then told in advance that they are going to be the one who oversees the land allotment process, along with Eleazar the high priest and Joshua. And so we pick up in verse 16. Verses 1 through 15, it's all the boundaries of the promised land we covered last week. Verse 16, now we approach. And the scripture says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, these are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you as an inheritance. Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. They are at the forefront of this whole entire process. And if you've been with us through our study in the book of Numbers, then you are well aware of how the high priest and how Moses were both types of Christ. And we can see here Eleazar, Aaron, who was the first high priest, now his son Eleazar has taken his place, Joshua, who is going to take Moses' place, they both are types of Christ throughout the scriptures. And we've seen this already, even as we've worked our way through this book. And so right out of the gate, the mentioning of these two men together, they point us to our supreme need for a true and better high priest. They point us to the one who at the forefront of it all that we need to be looking to when it comes to us living and walking out and securing every area of our life that needs to be lived out for the Lord. We need to be looking to Jesus, our true and better sacrificial mediator, our true and better high priest, We need to be looking to Jesus, the one who will truly lead us into every area of victory. The one who covers all our sin, all our failure, gives us his righteousness, provides us with all the encouragement and strength we need. Our eyes need to be fixed and set upon him. We've already seen, as we've worked our way through this book, the ways in which Aaron and Moses have both failed. They both failed. Aaron, the high priest, he has already passed away. And Moses, he is about to pass away. He's not going to be allowed to enter the promised land because he failed to faithfully represent the Lord when it came to bringing forth water from a rock the second time. You'll recall God commanded Moses to speak to the rock. But he was angry. He was upset with the grumbling and complaining, fed up with the Israelites. And what does he do? He strikes the rock in his anger. Now, the first time around, God commanded Moses to strike the rock. The second time, he was supposed to speak to it. And because he misrepresented the Lord, because of the position he had, he was prevented from entering the promised land. And so we can see right away, Aaron's not going to be the real high priest we need. We can see Moses, he's not really going to be the mediator we need, the sacrificial mediator we need. Their lives ultimately point us forward to Christ, the true and better high priest, the true and better sacrificial mediator. And it is interesting that Moses' successor is a man by the name of Joshua. Because Joshua, whether you realize it or not, shares the same name as our Lord and Savior. He shares the same name as Jesus. Now, that might sound unusual to you at first, but the Hebrew word for Joshua is Yehoshua. Oftentimes, that name is shortened in Hebrew to Yeshua. It just means Yahweh saves. That's what the name Joshua means. And when Yehoshua, that Hebrew word, is transliterated into English, we pronounce that name Joshua. There is no J in the Hebrew language. You transliterate it into English, it's Joshua. And when Joshua, or the shortened form, Yeshua, is transliterated into the Greek language, that is the word Jesus, which when transliterated into English is where we get our word Jesus from. That's where we get our word Jesus. Jesus is the English transliteration of a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name for Joshua. He shares the exact same name. And Joshua is the one whom the Lord used to bring his people into the promised land, to lead them into paths of victory. And Jesus is the one we are to look to for our ultimate means of rest, our ultimate means of strength. And so all of this is just to say is that Joshua and the high priest, when we read about them and we see the ways in which they point us forward to the work that is to come in Christ, we ought to be, as Christians, looking to them going, we see our supreme need for Jesus. Supremely, we need Jesus. If we're to walk and live out our lives the way that God intends us to, we need to be looking first and foremost to our Lord, so that we might enter into his rest, fully inhabit every area that he has in store for us, and walk in the newness of life that he's provided throughout every square inch of our life. So Jesus alone, that's where our eyes need to be fixed. Jesus alone is where our eyes need to be fixed supremely, so that we can listen to his command and we can trust in his sacrificial mediation and atonement for us, as he helps us every step of the way, so that we can inhabit every area of life the way he intends. So we want to grow. We want to grow and we want to mature, and that is how we're going to grow and mature. And true spiritual growth, as we grow and as we advance in the Lord, that doesn't bring about a pride. Oh man, I've really grown. I'm so much greater in my own walk. I've conquered so much more sin than you over there. No way. As you grow in your walk with the Lord, it brings about greater degrees of humility and strength. You recognize, if it wasn't for Christ, I would have never had the strength to move in this direction. I never would have had the strength to overcome in this area. He's the one that supplies all the strength, all the grace that is necessary to move forward. And so one of the key indicators that someone is moving forward in their walk with Christ is that there is a mark of humility about that person, of worship and awe before the Lord. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, even this passage is brought up, even after being encouraged to enter into the greater rest that was to come in Jesus, because Joshua wasn't the one to fully bring them into a place of rest. He picks up in verse 12, a passage you're all familiar with, but we're going to read through to verse 16. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We need to keep our eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus. He'll give us all the grace and the strength that we need. And next we can see our need. As we work our way through this text, we can see our need to lean into even faithful brothers in Christ to help us advance in our walk. And this comes up in the mention of Caleb, who immediately follows the mention of Joshua here in this text. Joshua, because he ends up being the leader over all of Israel, he is not going to be included amongst the tribal leaders of Israel, the 9.5 tribes that will be a part of parceling out this land. But Caleb, who was the other faithful spy along with Joshua, his name is mentioned next. You'll recall, Caleb is the other spy who brought Israel back a good report of the land along with the other 10 spies, but the other 10 spies gave a bad report. Yeah, there's big fruit in the land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, but the enemies inside, they're just too much. We better not enter in. Joshua and Caleb said, "It's a land flowing in milk with honey. Don't you see God's good for his word? He's going to be with us as we enter in. Let's follow the Lord. Let's do it." So he gave a good report along with Joshua, and they were there attempting to encourage the first generation to trust the Lord, take him at his word, and enter the promised land. They were faithful men who could be counted upon. And so it's worth noting that these two names are listed side by side right at the front. And so right out of the gate, the first tribal leader mentioned is Caleb. And out of all the tribal leaders, he's actually the only one we actually know something about. The other names on the list, you're going to see. They're hard to pronounce. You'll see me fumble my way through it the best I can. Joshua and Caleb, easiest to pronounce, and we know a lot about them. He's connected. It helps us to see that all the tribal leaders, their character is following in similar suit. These would have been men who were faithful to the Lord, bold in their walk with the Lord. They were men who pressed into the promises of God, leaned into his understanding instead of trusting their own understanding. And in all their ways, the Lord was directing their path. And so these tribes could look to these men and go, you know what, these guys, I want to live like that. I want to live like that. They didn't allow their feelings to dictate, to consume the direction they were going to walk in. God's promises, his truth, that is what was the driving factor in their life. And they trusted in him more than their own feelings, followed after the Lord. You and I all know people like that. You know, we're like, man, they're just so bold. I want to live my life like that. We ought to be encouraged by brothers and sisters in Christ like that. So we pick up in verse 18. And you shall take one leader of every tribe to divide the land for the inheritance. These are the names of the men from the tribe of Judah. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Now, Israel was to take comfort in the fact and recognize we're not alone in the battle. We're not alone. They have older brothers in the faith that they could lean in upon. Examples that they could follow. They're not in it alone. And so I just want to share a few passages out in the New Testament to this end. Yes, our eyes are supremely fixed upon Christ. He's the author and finisher of our faith. But brothers and sisters, we need to lean in upon each other as well. And so I want to read just a few passages to that end. In Hebrews chapter 10, picking up in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and by a new living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Supremely, our eyes are fixed upon Jesus. We have a supreme hope because of what Christ has done. We want to lean into him, but he goes on to say, verse 24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." We're going to have to lean in upon each other and encourage one another so that we can continue to move forward. We're not in it alone. And in Romans chapter 1, in verses 11 and 12, I find this passage so profound because here the Apostle Paul is writing the church in Rome, and he says this. He says, "For I long to see you, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established." And that makes a lot of sense. I'm like, it's the Apostle Paul. Of course, God has equipped him and called him, and he's going to encourage and help establish the church. But verse 12 is where it becomes really profound. He says, "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." He's like, I need you guys too. I know your walk, your faith, what God's doing in your life, that's going to feed into my life too. As you're faithfully following the Lord, that's going to feed into my life too. And then in 1 John chapter 2, reading through verses 12 through 14, I think we're going to see the apostle set forth categories of spiritual maturity, and it's encouraging us to lean in into these categories. He says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." This is in verse 12, 1 John 2. "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." Look, there are our spiritual fathers in the church. There are those that are in the category of young men. They've been walking with the Lord and their faith is strengthened. There are some that are newer to the faith. And they ought to be reminded, my sins are forgiven and it's good. And then look, I see my older brother in Christ. And he's showing me, he's helping carve out the way by the pattern of their life, encouraging me in the direction that I ought to walk. And we ought to be leaning into this. And so I would just say, older men teach the younger men. Older women teach the younger women. And younger guys and younger ladies, we ought to be willing to lean into their faithful examples. That'll be an encouragement to us. So even though the other men are not known to us, they were obviously known to the rest of Israel. And they were upstanding men, faithful like Joshua and Caleb, men who could be counted upon in difficult times. Verse 20. So we read their names. And I would just suggest to you, even though just like we don't know the names here. But they knew them, even within our own community of believers. Here we go. I know who's someone who's faithful. I know someone I can lean into. We know in our own midst who they are. In verse 20, it says, from the tribe of the children of Simeon, Shemuel, the son of Amihud. From the tribe of Benjamin, Eliadad, the son of Chislon. A leader from the tribe of the children of Dan, Buki, the son of Jogli. From the sons of Josepha, a leader from the tribe of the children of Manasseh, Haniel, the son of Ephod, and a leader from the tribe of the children of Ephraim, Kemuel, the son of Shiftan, a leader from the tribe of the children of Zebulun, Elizavan, the son of Parnak, a leader from the tribe of the children of Issachar, Paltiel, the son of Azan, a leader from the tribe of the children of Asher, Ahihud, the son of Shilomi, and a leader from the tribe of the children of Naphtali, Pedeel, the son of Amihud. These are the ones the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance among the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. I told you it's going to be a mouthful. Look, if you're going to pick names out of there, probably Asher's all right. Maybe, I don't know about Issachar, that could be okay. But Joshua and Caleb, those are tried and true. And people have a pretty easy time pronouncing them. There is something profound for us to think upon as we think about the call upon each one of these men's life. God is telling them in advance, each and every one of these men from these tribes is told that they will be there in the promised land when the time comes to divvy out the land allotment to each tribe. You're going to be there. You're going to oversee it. Which, by the way, does not happen until Joshua chapter 13. You get to the book of Joshua. Now we're unpacking the conquest. Israel crossing the Jordan, entering on in. And by the time you get to chapter 13, it's 5 to 7 years that have elapsed. So 5 to 7 years from what is being told to them right now, he's saying, you're going to be there. Joshua chapter 13, verse 1, it reads as follows. Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. And so God lists out the remaining land that is still left that needs to be conquered. But at this point, God is going to have Joshua. They've entered in. Enough land's been conquered. Enough time has passed. He says, now's the time to divide up the land. You jump down to verse 7 of the same chapter there in Joshua. It says, now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. And so here's the point I want to make. All of these guys essentially had a promise that they can just go for it. You can go for it in your walk. You can lay it all on the line for the Lord. Whatever he has set before you, whatever battle is there, he will see you through to the end. You are going to make it to this spot. You're not going to die. You're not going to perish. I'm going to protect you every step of the way. They were not going to die before their time, their moment was up. They essentially had a guarantee that whatever battle they faced, no matter how big, that the Lord was going to be there with them. He would see them through to the very end. Because these are the guys that were going to oversee the tribal allotment when they get into the land of promise. And with that type of promise, right, what did they have to fear? Nothing. They have nothing to fear. Now, we do not have a guaranteed date or a prescribed event that we know of in advance that the Lord's told us, well, you're not going to die until this day comes, right? We don't know. But we do have a promise that we can cling to, that the Lord is going to be with us no matter what. All the way till the very end, he will be with us. He will give us the strength we need. We could lay everything on the line. No matter how big the struggle is, no matter what the battle is, he will be there with us. We most certainly have a very similar promise. In fact, in a lot of ways, an even grander promise because the promise comes from the words of our Lord himself. He said that he would be with his disciples even till the very end of the age. Now, we might not be called like the Israelites were called to go in and dispossess a land and a people and then to divvy that up and allot it on out. But we are called to go into all the earth and make disciples. We're called to go and do that. And guess what? We have a promise from our Lord that he has given us to be with us always. In Matthew chapter 28, picking up in verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and he spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" This is the one who was handed over and crucified. This is the one who 3 days later rose again from the grave and appeared to them. And he says, "All authority has been given to me. What do you have to fear?" He was handed over. It didn't matter. Your life belongs to me. And he goes on and he says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Let us pray that God will help us to fill out the contours of grace that he has set before us in our own life. The areas of life he wants you to live out and live to the fullest for him in your family, in your place of employment, wherever it's at, every area of who you are is to be handed over to the Lord and lived out boldly for him. Let us trust that the ways that he has set before us are good. They're full of life. Let us be willing to ask for boldness to live out our lives, knowing that he is standing with us in every single battle. Even with whatever fearful thing is there, whatever the world throws at you, who do we have to fear? The Lord is with us. He's never going to leave us nor forsake us. So as we move forward in our walk with him, may we constantly be reminded through every battle that we face that you and I already have the best part of life, Jesus himself. Amen. He will never leave us nor forsake us. If worse came to worse and persecution fell out across the United States in a hard way, and you were stripped from your family, your property was removed from you, you were tossed in prison, the best part of life can't be taken from you. You got Jesus. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. You can draw near to him whenever you want. He will stand with you in every battle. So we have the best part of life. He is our portion, our true inheritance. Our aim ought to be to worship him and to delight in him, even as we press into greater areas of spiritual maturity and growth. In fact, real spiritual growth is gained and sustained by keeping this reality at the forefront of our hearts and minds. I got Jesus, I got everything. That's how I'm going to move forward in my walk, and that's how I'm going to sustain my walk, sustain victory. And I believe that this truth is reflected in this next part of the text we're moving into, where in Numbers chapter 35, we begin to speak about the cities that are going to be portioned out to the Levites, 48 cities that will be handed over to the Levites. So let's move on. In Numbers 35, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, 'Command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession. And you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. They shall have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all their animals. The common land of the cities which you will give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around, and you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the middle. This shall belong to them as common land for the cities." And before there's any mention of the amount of cities that is to be given to the Levites, there is first mention of the Levitical city size and parameters for the common land. There's the city and then the size and parameters for the common land. And there is debate, you should know, amongst very good Bible scholars as to how these parameters for the common land ought to be drawn. And so I'm just going to show a picture for you guys. We'll put a slide up on the screen showing three different views that Bible scholars look at when they read this passage, and they go, this is how the parameters ought to be drawn. Now, the two diagrams on the left and the right, the two outside diagrams, are the ones that are most favored. The one in the middle is the least common. And so the one on the far left, you're going to see the city in the middle. And from that dwelling, from the city dwelling, you measure out 1,000 cubits with a 2,000 cubit unbroken parameter on all four sides. Now, the debate comes in when you consider city growth, okay? So as Israel dwells in the promised land and they begin to multiply and fill the land with more Israelites, and then there's more Levites filling up these cities, the debate comes in, well, how do these measurements continue to exist? Because you could easily have a city grow and your common land then shrinks because of the 2,000 cubit parameter if it's unbroken. And then you would have the same issue in the middle diagram as well with an unbroken 2,000 cubit parameter. This is why I personally tend to favor the diagram on the far right. It allows for the city to grow and for the common land allotment to always stay within their God-given parameters. Plus, it would allow for road access going on into the cities. You know, you're not going to be trompsing through the middle of the common land that's parceled out for their animals and such. And so you would just measure off from the sides, from the edges of their dwelling, 1,000 out, and then 1,000 over and down, and you would always have those parameters given. Now, the concern of the common land allotment is never with the city size itself. It's just with the common land that they're to have. And this land resides outside the city. The Levites were never to inherit large parcels of land that they could call their own. They would only inherit 48 cities that were given to them from the inheritance of the other tribes. They would gain them. They would be their cities. And then the land outside was common land. No one person owned that parcel of land. It was common to the Levites in that community. You'll recall back in Numbers chapter 18, as the Lord was setting forth the support for the priests from the offerings, he specifically goes on to tell Aaron and all the children of Levi that he himself was their portion and their inheritance. They were not gaining any land inheritance. Their honor and their privilege was in drawing near to the Lord's presence on a continual basis. They were able to be in the courts of the Lord, working, drawing near to God's manifest presence as they tended to the service of the tabernacle. Yes, God is everywhere present, but the Bible speaks of the Lord's manifest presence. His presence was in the cloud as he delivered Israel out of Egypt. God's presence descended on Mount Sinai, and God's presence descended upon the tabernacle, and they could draw near to the Lord's presence. In verse 20 of Numbers chapter 18, you'll recall, here's what the Lord said to Aaron and all the Levites. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work for which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. for the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. While the Levites do gain cities that they will go on to possess out of the inheritance of the other tribes, so that they could have houses that belong to them that would remain in their possession, they were never to have large parcels of land. And in a largely agrarian society, that would pose a problem. The ability to produce and turn a profit really depended a lot upon you owning land. So the Levites not owning a significant portion of land significantly undercuts them from the rest of the tribes in their ability to sustain themselves. And so, even as they enter into the promised land, they have to remain reliant, dependent upon the Lord and His provision through the other tribes and these heave offerings that would be offered up. They would have to rely upon the generosity of the other tribes and their heart devotion to God Himself. So in some ways, if the Levites stay true to the Lord, this really should have shaped their focus. They should remain true to the Lord, and our desire should be to honor God and to want to see God's fullness come into each and every tribal member person's life. We want to see everyone walk with the Lord to the fullest. We want to ensure that they're well fed when it comes to the Word of God, well taught, well shepherded, well ministered to out of all that we do. Our aim is to honor you and to make sure that they're well taught and well fed. And then beyond that, Lord, we're just going to trust if they're doing well with you, then we're going to be provided for. We'll be taken care of. That should regulate that. Now, that's how it's supposed to work. Obviously, there were times when their authority was abused. Just keep working your way on through. And by the time you get to 1 Samuel, in all sorts of other places through Judges, you begin to see, oh, the priests aren't doing that. Just look at the sons of Eli. They obviously weren't doing it, you know? And there are shepherds even today that are abusing their positions of authority. It ought to be that pastors would say, Lord, you know what I want to do? My supreme focus is to honor you, and I just want to make sure that your people are well taken care of. And if I do that, then I just trust you'll take care of me. And then that's what an elder board is for. They're going to pray. They'll consider what needs to happen and how payment for a pastor should go down, and it should just happen that way. But sin has a way of creeping in, and there are plenty of churches across the United States that you could look at and go, wow, something went wrong here. Something went way off. But the design ought to be focused in such a way that a shepherd goes, I'm concerned about you, honoring you, Lord, and I want to see your best in your people's life. If that happens, I know you'll take care of me. It'll be good. So, not gaining a land inheritance, but being privileged to serve in the tabernacle where they could draw near to God's manifest presence. They'd had wider access to God's presence than any other tribe. That was an extreme honor of the highest order. We ought to recognize that. But once you're in the promised land, and the other tribes are getting their land allotment, it might be hard to keep that focus, right? Let's just be honest. When that lands, there's a way in which temporary things have the ability to eclipse things of eternal and significant importance. And so, these other tribes are starting to get their lands, and they could be like, oh, I don't know. You know, they got to be on the mountainside with all these cool views, and we're just in this city, you know? You have the Lord. You have the best part of life. Now, there are good things that God allows us to enjoy this side of eternity, and praise God for that. But we might not get to enjoy every good thing on this side of eternity, and we ought not to boo-hoo about it. Amen. We have the Lord. We have the best part of life. And we need not to have the temporary eclipse our perspective on what is eternally good and what is the best. So we need to always remember that if we have Jesus, we have the best part of life. So we can draw near to the Lord whenever we want. We can have more of Him whenever we want. And so this was something that was embedded into the life of every single Levite community. Because they had no inheritance, the Lord was their inheritance. And they were to keep that at the forefront of their heart and mind. And I love Psalm 84 in verses 1 through 2. It reads as this: to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah, they belong to the Kohathites, the family of the Kohathites and the Levites. They were not the sons of Aaron, so they were not the priests, but they tended to the holy things in the tabernacle. And they valued the access that God had apportioned to them. And now here's something worth noting. The sons of Korah, you just reflect back earlier in the book of Noah or book of Numbers, and you realize, hey, their forefather Korah, there was a massive rebellion that went down because he was envious of Moses and his leadership. Well, why are you the only one doing this? We can. Why are the priests doing this? We could do this. He was consumed in that rebellion, and it seems that some of his sons survived, and they learned to appreciate what God had allotted to them. So it goes on. He said, they go on to say in this song, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. The reality of God dwelling in Israel's midst, and Israel having access to God's presence via his means of atonement through the tabernacle, was a privilege that no one in Israel was supposed to forget. And that reality is demonstrated through the apportioning and the dispersing of the Levites throughout all of Israel in 48 cities. Verse 6 of Numbers 35. Now among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee. We'll talk more about that next week. And to these you shall add 42 cities. So all the cities you will give to the Levites shall be 48. These you shall give with their common land, and the cities which you will give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe you shall give many, from the smaller you shall give few. Each shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance that each receives. Here's another slide just showing you where these 48 cities were dispersed throughout the promised land. When the land was divided, these cities were spread out, 39 cities on the western side of the Jordan with the 9.5 tribes, 9 cities on the eastern side of the Jordan with Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. And this dispersion and apportioning of the 48 cities had a couple of benefits. One, since the cities came from the other tribes' inheritance spread throughout, it ensured that each tribe was giving proportionally to the Levites something that they could hold on to and would serve as a reminder in their midst that God has brought about a great redemption and we have access to God himself. We have this access. Having the Levites spread throughout each of the tribes was an ongoing reminder that in God's grace, all of Israel had access to the Lord himself, and that all of Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests. On a national level, Israel was to function as a kingdom of priests as they drew near to their God in holiness, worshiped him, loved him. They were to be a light to all the other nations. And Israel was to be reminded on a continual basis of the beautiful redemption that God had given them and the wonderful privilege they had in being his people. They know to whom they belonged, the one they had access to. All of his ways were good for them. And in loving him and enjoying him, they were to be a light to the lost world around them. And so I want to close just on this note. of being reminded of the beautiful redemption that we've been given and the privilege that we have as his people, I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 2 so that we can reflect upon our own redemption in Christ and the privilege that we have as his people, and then we'll pray. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.'" We've been given a wonderful redemption, a wonderful privilege. We have access to God himself, and he desires to lead us down every good path if we would faithfully place our trust in him and follow him into every square inch that he set before us in our own life. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. God, we thank you for wanting to be with us, even though we do not earn or deserve your goodness. You give it to us by grace. And Lord, you've provided a wonderful redemption. Those who once were in rebellion, you have pursued and reconciled unto yourself. We know to whom we belong. And Lord, forgive us when we allow the temporary to eclipse that which is of eternal significance and importance. Lord, forgive us when we grow discontent and boo-hoo our portion in life. Help us to rejoice in your goodness. Help us to realize and recognize the privilege that we have in Jesus, knowing that supremely you yourself are our inheritance, Lord. We want to know you. We want to draw near to you. We want to delight in you, and we want to make your name known. Would you help us to live our lives fully for you in every area of life? In Jesus' name, amen.